many of you guys know that talent shows are a little awkward sometimes? How many of you guys grown up and you went to school and there was talent shows in your elementary school or your middle school or your high school where certain individuals would get up and display their great God-given talent or lack thereof? Anybody ever have those moments? Well, in the seventh grade, I decided to stir up some courage and try out for my middle school talent show. And what I found a friend to do is I said, all right, let's sing a song by a group called Casey and JoJo. How many of you guys know Casey and JoJo? Right, Casey and JoJo, I mean, let me tell you, the reason our third daughter is named JoJo, because, you know, Casey and JoJo, I'm just saying, right? So I got up and I tried out. How many of you guys know the song All My Life? I'm going to try to give you a little rendition. All my life. Come on, sing it with me, right? I pray for someone like you. And I thank God that I finally found you, right? So here I am, a seventh grader, singing this out, right? And I think there's a line about, I will never find another lover sweeter than you. I'm 12 years old. I have never experienced a lover, right? You know, but I'm singing Casey and JoJo. There were two problems with this awkward moment. And number one, as you could just tell, I cannot sing very well, right? I'm not gifted in that area. And the second really big hurdle that I just was never going to overcome, and that's this, I'm white. I just can't help it. I don't know how many white R&B singers you know of. I mean, there's like Robin Thicke, and then there's, I don't know anybody else, right? It's just not there. I just didn't have it. Later on in high school, there was an individual that tried out for another talent show, and he decided to do stand-up comedy, right? And so this is a brave soul. And as a public speaker now, I was like, oh, man, I look back and go, brother, I just need a lot of grace and mercy for you. So he gets up, he's got his microphone, and he's telling jokes, and none of them are landing. And so you've got a room of about 1,200 people. And so halfway through, we felt for him, and so we started to ironically laugh, right? He's trying to land jokes. He's like, you know, a Muslim, a Jew, and a Christian walk into a bathroom. You know, it's like one of these awkward, like, oh, that just didn't land very well at all. So we start ironically laughing, and we give him some support. How do you guys know when certain things aren't there? They're just not there, right? Like, as far as with me, with soul, it's just not there. With him, with comedic timing, it just wasn't there. And I think when I look at our world today, and I look out, I would go, you know, when it comes to unity, it's just not there. It's just not there on a large scale. In fact, the only thing I see is division and frustration and fighting and hatred. And yeah, you can maybe argue that in certain pockets, though, oh no, there's love together, there's support, and you might see certain marketing campaigns and different commercials out there saying, no, all love, and we're together in this, we're the human race. But you know, I find that argument is pretty shallow, and it kind of evaporates pretty quick, because when I look and I go, hey, we're all human, what I find is a human race at war with one another, divided against one another, constantly fighting, right? I think the argument of, hey, we're all humans, we're all in this together, it evaporates rather quickly. And I would look just like my soul ability and just like my friend's comedic ability, and I would go, it's just not there. I mean, have you ever tried that argument with a terrorist and be like, hey, please stop your terrorism because we're all human? He would probably say, I don't care. I have an ideology, right? Can you imagine the Jews to the Nazis going, hey, we're all human. Don't do this. But they had a certain ideology. Can you imagine Pol Pot's victims in Cambodia going, wait, we're all human. Don't do this to us. I mean, maybe in Rwanda with the Tutsis and the Hutu tribe, right? No, please don't do this. We're all human, stop there. Well, good morning and welcome to Victory City Church, where our goal here is to encourage you and lift you up and leave you feeling encouraged. And no, I'm kidding, you know, but I would say if you look at the division and darkness, I would say these kind of conversations, these marketing campaigns, these certain things out in this world that say, hey, we're all together in this, we're all human, it seems rather shallow. I mean, can you imagine? I was walking through the airport the other day and I saw one of those posters where it's like four different skin types and they're all interlocking in four, and it's like, we're all one. Can you imagine a racist walking by and going, I don't think I'm going to be a racist anymore. Look at the four arms interlocking. That's the way my life needs to look, right? I mean, it's probably just not going to happen. And my point to you this morning is this, is the superficial will not change what requires the supernatural. The superficial will not change what requires the supernatural. You know, I think when it comes to the division and the disunity and the hatred and the racism and the evil in our world, it's going to take more than a marketing campaign. It's going to take more than a motivational poster. It's going to take more than a commercial airing during a sporting event telling you we're all human. It's going to require something supernatural. Supernatural. And that's what Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. They're going to put it back on the screen. He says this, eager to maintain the unity of the capital S Spirit. Now, what Paul is experiencing here is more than just a spirit of unity, right? I mean, you saw last night, if you're a Texas Longhorn fan, you saw a spirit of unity at a football game as everybody is cheering for the Longhorns, even though it was fruitless. They're still cheering for the Longhorns. Or maybe if you're an LSU Tiger fan, there was a spirit of unity, right? A spirit of unity in that room. Or maybe in your workplace, your managers or your HR departments try to create, hey, we're all in this together. There's one mission and one goal, right? There's a spirit of unity. But can I tell you, there's something different between a spirit of unity and the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. You see, a spirit of unity is man-made and is very shallow. It's superficial. In fact, the minute all the Texas Longhorn fans leave and there's no longer a cheering for the football game, I'm pretty sure that you can quickly find divisions among them, right? A spirit of unity only goes so far, but the unity of the Spirit goes deeper. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying when it comes to our world, when it comes to our church, when it comes to our hearts, there has to be something deeper than just a superficial move or a superficial marketing campaign. There has to be something supernatural. There has to be something where God moves on the hearts of people. You see, Jesus shows us this. Jesus shows us this by our very own lives, right? It was more than just a little tweak in your own soul, wasn't it? God didn't just tweak your life. He completely transformed your life. It wasn't something, a superficial behavioral change. It was a deep supernatural belief change where you were going, man, God is Lord of my life. And when we made that change, that's when we saw transformation. Look at your own life and the miracle that happened when you stepped into a relationship with Jesus. Was it superficial? Was it just a little tweak? Or did God radically transform you? Did he radically change you? Did he take somebody who was dead and gone and breathe life back into him? Come on, somebody. I guess I'm the only one who experienced a change so powerful in my life that I was one person another day and I was a completely new creation after Jesus Christ. You see, I believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God is not in the business of just behavior modification. What he does is he goes deep to the root of the things in our life. He uproots them and puts a new seed in our heart, puts a new plant, puts a new tree, and it begins to grow. You see, the context in which Paul was writing this in Ephesians chapter 4 was something where Paul was witnessing something more than just superficial. He was witnessing something supernatural. You see, the gospel message of Jesus had begun to spread all over the known world. And what had happened for thousands of years is there was animosity and division and hatred and war between two groups of people. And that was the Jews and the Gentiles. Right? This was a people group where the Jews were saying, I don't want to do business with them. I don't want to live near them. I don't want to marry them. I want nothing to do with them. And the Gentiles the same, right? The Jews, they're weird. They have weird customs. They think they're better than everybody. We don't want anything to do with them. And so what happened is that the children of Israel lived in an isolated land, right? And all their customs stayed there. And the Gentiles did their thing. But what Paul was witnessing here What Paul was witnessing was this. Suddenly, because the message of Jesus had entered their heart, suddenly Jew and Gentile began to do life together. Suddenly, what happens is the gospel begins to spread, and now Gentiles aren't my enemy, they're my friend. And suddenly, I don't want nothing to do with him, but I want to do everything I can to reach them. We've got to send missionaries. We've got to send messengers. We've got to do everything we can to get out of our little region and move into the world. Paul is witnessing this. He's seeing two people groups who hated one another for thousands and thousands of years. I mean, think about this. The Jewish people were trying to reach the Romans. So the conquered were commingling with the conquerors. Here, what Paul is witnessing is more than just a superficial change. He's witnessing something supernatural. He's witnessing God moving on the hearts of men and women. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul gives us a clue to this, and he says this, "For he himself," meaning Jesus, "is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." What Jesus has come to do is the things that divided us, the things that separated us, the things that caused us to want nothing to do with that people group. In fact, I hate that people group. I want nothing. I don't want to go near them. I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want to be around them. I don't want them moving in my neighborhood. I don't want anything to do with those type of people. After Jesus comes, suddenly what he says is this, that wall that divided you, that wall of hostility, what I did is I came in and I broke it down. So something supernatural is happening here. Something is at work, and this is the unity of the Spirit. So when it comes to our world, when it comes to our church, when it comes to our societies, when it comes to our workplaces, our schools, all the places where we interact with different people all the time, how do we build unity? And I guess my message in a sentence, or my thought for you this morning is this, is that we are not called to manufacture unity. We are called to manage it. We are not called to manufacture unity. We're called to manage it. You see, Paul says this, maintain the unity of the Spirit. See, throughout history, God has never asked you to produce the miraculous. God has never asked you to produce the supernatural. In fact, all God has done is let me handle what I do and you do what you do, right? Let me do me, boo-boo, and you do you, right? That's what God's saying. Hey, let me do you. You can't do what I can do. You can't cause the hostility to stop. You can't speak into the supernatural. You can't create the miracle, but I can. And then when I do the miracle, I'm going to give it to you to manage, right? And you look at creation. Look at creation. The very first moment that God comes onto the scene for you and I in the Holy Scripture, right? And God steps in, and just in a few days, he speaks all of creation into existence. And then what does he do? He gives it to Adam and he says, manage it. Manage it. Right? Let's look at the Egyptians, right? And the Israelites when they're enslaved in Egypt. Did the Israelites set themselves free? Did they do the miraculous? Did they go to Pharaoh and say, let us go? And then Pharaoh was the one that, okay, I'll let you go. Or was it God producing plagues and producing the miraculous and moving on Pharaoh's heart? And then when the Israelites were set free, what did he tell Moses? Manage it. Look at your own salvation. Did we save ourselves? Did we do anything to justify ourselves before God? Did we cleanse ourselves from our sins? Were we, one day, did we take a Holy Spirit bath and wash ourselves clean? Or did it take the death of Jesus on the cross and then his death, burial, and resurrection and him overcoming sin forevermore so that we could stand clean, forgiven, saved, sanctified, and called righteous? What does he do? He saves us and then he says, manage it. Paul says, work out your own salvation. Come on, how many of you experienced that? You've been praying for God. Give me that job, God. Give me that job, God. Give me that job. Give me the job, God. Give me my dream job. And God says, here you go. Here's the miraculous. Now you got to manage it. How many of you guys know you can get fired from your dream job a week later if you don't manage it? When you've been praying for that miracle spouse, God, give me him, give me her. God, whatever, I just need them. I want to be married, right? And God says, here you go. Here's your spouse. And then what happens if you don't manage it, right? It's a year later. He is the devil incarnate. I don't want anything to do with him, right? If you don't manage it. You see, throughout history, God's always done the miraculous and then asked humans to manage his miracle. How awesome is that, that we get an opportunity to manage the miraculous of God? And can I tell you, the Holy Spirit is wanting nothing more than to move on the hearts of people and gather everyone together in unity. And our job is to manage the environment where God is wanting to do the miracle. Come on, I'm preaching better than this, right? Like, I know you might not be following me. That's okay. Maybe it's just a little deep. Maybe you're a little like a cross-eyed. I don't know what I'm managing. He called me a mid-level manager. There was Casey and JoJo. I have no idea what's going on here. Let's look at the first century church just for a second. And let's look at the power of the Holy Spirit when there's unity. And when people are managing the miracle well. So let's just take a look. There was a study done with sociologists and history. I don't know what I'm using for the term there, but people who study history. I don't know that term there. Historians. Yeah, thank you. It's a good day. All right, let's take a look here. So in AD 40, they say there was about 1,000 Christians. A decade later, after the spread, as it's spreading into the Gentile world, there's about 1,400 Christians. So then 60 years later, in about 100 AD, you see about 7,500 Christians as the message of Jesus is spreading out. Then let's look at this. 50 years later, there's 40,000 Christians. 50 years later from that, you see 217,000 Christians. 250 years, right? 250 AD, you see 1.1. What started with 1,000 Christians in AD 40 suddenly becomes 1.1 million Christians. Let's go to the next slide here. And then finally, you see 350 AD. So what started as 1,000 believers, 1,000 disciples, 1,000 followers of Jesus moves to 33 million people. 33 million in 300 years. You don't think that's supernatural? You don't think that's a move of God? In fact, what they said was that 1,000 Christians, what that was 0.017% of the population, right? 0.017. They say by 350 AD that the percentage had risen so much that it was almost multiplying itself every single year. What started as a small regional belief system because of unity, the unity of the Spirit at work, where this is going across socioeconomic lines, this is going across racial lines, this is going across every kind of division that you can think of, and literally the message of Jesus spreads all over the known world at that moment. In fact, Paul, when he went to Rome, was actually wanting to get all the way to Spain, because the message of Jesus, which started in Israel, had all the way made it all the way to Spain. You telling me that God isn't at work in this place? Did human hands do this? No. All human hands did was manage it. Manage it. John 13, verse 35 says this, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you do this, if you love one another." Just manage it. You let me bring unity. Have you ever noticed that when you get in the church, suddenly you start loving people that you don't want to love? You know what I'm saying? Like, so there's certain people that you meet them at church, and maybe before Jesus or before you were spiritual, you were like, I would never like that type of a person. And even maybe when you first start coming to church, they kind of annoy you, and they kind of get on your nerves, and they kind of like break your code of ethics of kind of like, well, I believe as men we should be doing this, or I believe as a woman I should act like this. But you get around Jesus enough, and you get around them enough, and suddenly your heart starts to go, you know, actually, I feel like I need to pray for them. I feel like I need to maybe take them to lunch. I feel like I maybe need to connect with them a little bit more. And pretty soon, if you're not careful, suddenly you'll start liking them. You ever experienced that? Pretty soon you start liking somebody that you didn't want to like. You actually prayed, God, I don't want to like them. Don't send them my path, right? And then if you're not careful, if you hang out just a little bit longer, suddenly like will turn into a, you know, actually, I love them. I care for them. I want to see God's best for them. Can I tell you that you didn't do that? That's the Holy Spirit at work in your heart. And can I tell you this, that if you want to find a dead church, find a divided church. But you want to see a church fully alive, moving into the city, moving into spaces, moving into homes, moving into our world and seeing God transform our world. Can I tell you, look for a church full of unity of the Spirit where all we're doing is managing what God is doing. And if we'll just manage what God already wants to do, can I tell you, Victory City Church, we can see those same type of numbers. What started as a group of 500 people in 10 years was 5,000 people in 30 years was 10,000 people, right? How many of you guys believe that this city can be one for the name of Jesus, and all we got to do is stand in unity with one another and say, we're going to love every person that walks in this door. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what their background is. God's called me to manage the miracle, and he's going to do the miracle. Come on, somebody. 9 a.m., get your caffeine ready, get the Holy Spirit in you, and let's give God some praise this morning, right? He's at work amongst us. You guys ever walked into a business that has been poorly managed? Employees are impatient, it smells funny, the food's gross, they're not helpful. And I wonder if the owner of that business walked in to that poorly managed franchise, would he be frustrated? I bought this. I bought this with my blood. I paid for this. Come on, church, I wonder if we have a responsibility to manage well what God paid for. And that's his church. And I wonder, as the world walks into this place, are they going to see it well managed, or are they going to see it poorly managed? Are they going to walk in and see a bunch of division and sects and cliques and people groups where no one talks to one another and no one loves one another? Or are they going to walk into a place that says, man, this is the place that we were expecting you. We were praying for you. I got a seat for you. You can sit next to me. You can join my connect group. I'm going to buy your lunch today. Whatever I got to do for you, welcome home. I know you don't know it's home yet, and I know it might not feel like home yet, but after the end of the day, it's going to be home. Why? Because you are here in this house and God's at work. Amen. So let's go into some application. So how do we manage God's house well? How do we manage unity well? And the first thing is this: with all humility. With all humility. It's really nothing clever. All we have to do is read our Bibles, and Paul says this: with all humility. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, it says this: with all humility and gentleness. So I'm going to go ahead and give you a clue. My 3 points this morning is with all humility, all gentleness, and all, guess what? You can, Blues Clues, what's patience? There you go. Just having a little fun. Can you tell you, church, that in a human heart and in a church, pride is poison? You know, it doesn't take a lot of poison to harm someone, does it? Like if I have a bottle that's 99% water and 1% poison, you're probably not going to drink it, are you? Now, some of you health nuts would say that's what Diet Coke is, but don't come against me. I love Diet Coke and I love my aspartame, so get off me. I'm kidding. Y'all can talk to me later. My mom was like, that's going to give you cancer. I'm like, in Jesus' name, no, it's not. It tastes good. But you know, it doesn't take a lot of poison to harm a human heart. And it doesn't take a lot of poison to kill a church. You see, when pride creeps into the hearts of men and women, what that does is it slowly begins to poison their soul and poison their hearts and poison their mind to think that they don't need God. I mean, sure, they will verbally acknowledge, oh yeah, the big man upstairs, but they will not live their life dependent on him. They will think the miracle comes from them. And God's just managing it. There was a day Natalie had, we'd just had Ella, our first child, and we had worked it out to where Natalie was going to be a stay-at-home mom. And this is a few months after Ella was born, and I came home, and with a lot of humility and prayer, I had seen that the house was a little messy, and there wasn't food, and so I had really prayerfully considered this, and I asked this really holy question, and I said, what have you been doing all day? And that was a really anointed moment. I read that out of First Idiot chapter 12. And Natalie said, oh, that's what you think. And I'm just sitting around eating bonbons, watching television. So the next day I came home, and I had a minute-by-minute list of everything Natalie had done that day. Now, here's the thing. I was informed, but I still really didn't. I was like, okay, come on. Like, maybe you wrote that down. And then a few months later, Natalie went out of town, and she was like, you got it. And can I tell you, it wasn't just the information that caused me to be aware. It was the experience. And suddenly I had this baby, and Natalie's out of town, and it's like on a Saturday, and I feel like I woke up, and it was just a giant storm until I fell asleep, right? Like, I didn't know what was going on. There was poop, baby food, diapers, crying, tears, all kinds of weeping and gnashing of teeth, even though there was no teeth, right? I mean, it was wild and crazy. And suddenly, I understood why, because I had experienced her perspective. Can I tell you this, that pride presumes another's story? And humility honors their story. I wonder how many times people walk in hurting, broken, going through difficult seasons, and we presume, what have you been doing with your life? Like, why haven't you been in church? Like, your kids, they're all crazy. What have you been doing? Like, why do you keep going from job to job? What's the matter with you? Right? Why are you dressed that way? I saw you on social media. Why are you acting like that? And it's easy to look from the outside at another person's story and presume, oh, they just need a little more Jesus. Maybe they're doing their best. Maybe they're trying their hardest. And when they walk into a church and just looking for help, can I tell you, the last thing that somebody needs is for another person to presume that they know their story. Maybe it would behoove us, church, to go, hey, what's going on in your life? Let me get to know your story. Better yet, I don't want to just be informed of your story. Let me walk with you. Let me live with you a little bit. Let me get to know you on a deeper level. Don't just tell me the problems. Let me live with you long enough that I know your problems intimately so that I can pray with you, so that I can walk with you. Church, how we manage unity and how we manage the unity of the Spirit is as our hearts, we must be humble enough to go, I want to know your story. I want to pray for you. I'm not going to presume a thing. I'm not going to assume a thing. What I am going to do is I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to do everything I can for you. And can I tell you this? Here's really practical. In your seats, there's these little cards for connect groups. You see, connect groups provide a context for you to get to know someone's story. On a Sunday morning in the lobby, all you are able to do is be informed of information. But when you walk with people, over 6 weeks, connecting with him, doing everything you can with him together in unity. Can I tell you, that's where you get to know people's story. That's where you get to know people's heart. And you know what? If we're all called to manage, then we're all called to be connected on a deeper level. Sunday is not enough. Sunday morning is not enough to know. Sunday morning is not enough to be connected with people. So the first thing is we have to lead with all humility. The second thing is this, with all gentleness. All gentleness. Have you ever shaken someone's hand and instead of a firm handshake, it was a knuckle cracking squeeze that you were like, oh my goodness, what are you doing? I get it. You're strong. You don't have to prove it to me. And then like shake you, you're like, you know, and then afterwards you got a swollen hand. You know, have you guys ever experienced that? Like, why do you do that, bro? Like, chill. I wonder, as Christians, sometimes if we can get in this perspective of, hey, I'm strong and I want to show it to everybody. I want to show everybody how strong and powerful and how much of the Bible I know and how long I've been to come to church. I was a founding member of this church since 1887. Let me tell you, I've been around this. It's your first day here. You better sit back, bucko, right? You know, I wonder how often we want to show people how strong or how spiritual or how holy we are. We were running late a few weeks ago in Winston. You know when you're running late, you're just moving quick. And Winston was tying his shoes, and I go, "Winston, tie your shoes. We gotta go, bud." So I'm loading the car, and I run in, and Winston's still tying his shoes. And this time I'm a little bit more firm, right? I'm a little angry. I'm like, "Come on, bud, let's go. Tie your shoes. Hurry up." And I go to load the car again, and then I'm standing there, and I'm like, "Winston, will you just?" And I'm. It's not a proud moment, but I'm intense with him. I'm going, "Tie your stinking shoes, bud." And not a proud moment at all. But he starts to cry, you know, and he kind of breaks down, and he goes, "Dad, I don't know how." Well, now I had shown him how to tie his shoes before, but he had forgotten and was just having a moment of forgetfulness. And here I am, "Come on, bud, we're late. Come on, tie your shoe. Come on, figure it out." And he doesn't know how. You know, living the Christian life sometimes is pretty hard. Especially if you come from a background where you didn't have a family that showed you how to do it. And maybe you're the only believer in your whole sphere. And you go to a work environment that's full of evil and full of hatred and full of difficulty, and you're just doing your best trying to make it. Church, can we be gentle with people? Can we be gentle with people? They just might not know how. And you can tell them, "Man, get your act together. Read your Bible more." "Well, you're not praying 3 hours a day. What's the matter with you?" "Well, neither am I, but I'm going to act like I am, right?" Like, come on, you don't know how to act in church? You don't know how to, listen, this is when you raise your hand in the chorus, not in the verse. Come on, right? Like, that's not when you raise your hand. Quit doing that, right? Can we be gentle with people? Can we say, "Hey, listen, I get it. I didn't know how to either. Let me walk, you don't know how to do marriage yet? Come on, man. You don't know how to date that way? Come on. You don't know how you do your money right? Let me show you. You don't know how to pray? Right. I meet people all the time that literally go, "I don't know what to say." Now, I could be somebody with a firm handshake and go, "Well, you call out on the name of the Lord. You contend with the Spirit." And they're going, "That's not helpful." Can we be in the danger of being truthful and hurtful? And should we strive to be truthful and helpful? I look at Jesus with the immoral woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus comes down to her, and he says, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, who are they, those who have condemned you? Has no one condemned you?" Then she moves on. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." So here's the moment of gentleness. Hey, I'm not here to condemn you. I could beat you up. I could tell you everything you were doing was wrong. I could call you every name in the book, and it would be true. But I'm not here to do that. Now, Jesus does not leave it there. He goes on and he says, hey, sin no more. Hey, quit that lifestyle. But what he is he's gentle. So how do we manage unity, church? With all humility and with all gentleness. I love the platinum rule. You guys ever heard of the platinum rule? I know you know the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But some of you guys treat yourselves not great. Some of your self-talk is horrible. So don't treat people like you want to be treated. Treat people as they would want to be treated. That's the platinum rule. So when someone comes in struggling, when someone comes in hurting, when someone comes in finding life difficult, can we be gentle? Can we treat them as they would want to be treated? Can we say, "Hey, let me help you out. Let me be with you. Let me walk with you a little bit." Third and final thing, and the team's going to come up, is this, is with all patience. With all patience. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "With all humility and all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Isn't it funny that in your own life that you usually don't recognize patience until time has passed? And then you look back on certain people in certain situations, and you go, you know what? They were pretty patient with me. Like maybe a parent in your struggling years, teenage years, college years, your 40-year-old years, wherever you're at right now. And that mom or dad or grandpa or grandma, they're praying for you. They're contending for you. And isn't it funny that in the middle of it, you usually don't recognize it as patience, right? You maybe would get frustrated with it. Leave me alone. I don't have anything to do with that. But they keep praying. They keep inviting you to church. Maybe you're a product of someone continually inviting you to church. And you're like, man, I don't want anything to do with church. I don't anything want to do with religion. And for maybe years and years and years, they were inviting you. They were praying with you. They were staying patient with you. They were walking with you in your unbelief. And only till after you're able to look back and go, you know what? They were pretty patient with me. And isn't it funny that when you look back on patience, suddenly what it does is it produces a little bit of humility and a little bit of gentleness. And you go, wow, they walked with me through that. So who am I called to right now? Maybe it'll be a little bit more patient with. Maybe be a little gentler. Maybe stop presuming to know their story. You know, I look at it like this, man. Like, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But I was a third generation Christian. My father was a Christian. Grandfather was a Christian. So I look at it like this. I kind of was built in with some already framework of going like, okay, I know how to live. I know how to act. But you know, there's some people that I know in my life that they're first generation. They have no framework whatsoever except what they're walking through, they're discovering, they're learning. And I think when it comes to people like that, we can quickly assume, we can quickly presume, we can be harsh, and we can be impatient. Like, come on, get it. What's going on? What's taking so long? And they're going, I'm just trying to figure this. I'm trying to walk this Jesus thing out. I believe this, church. You know, Pastor Jim was so gracious. He was saying, you know, hey, you pick what you want to preach on in September. And, you know, I felt like in this moment as we transition, as we move to the next chapter that God's writing in our church's story, I kind of was praying. I was like, God, what do you want me to say? And this idea of unity really kept just never leaving me. That as a church, we got to be together. And it can't just be pockets. It can't just be a few people. It can't just be the dream team and people involved in connect groups. Because church, where I believe God wants to take us as a church is the only way we can explain it is that it was a miracle that God did it. And that it was a move of the Holy Spirit. So when people walk in, when I believe the hundreds, and I'm confessing the thousands of people that are going to walk into this church, and when they experience Jesus, it's not because it's going to be, wow, look at us. It's going to be, look at the Holy Spirit. Look what the Holy Spirit's doing. Look at how the Holy Spirit's moving. And God wants to do a miracle through the lives of each and every one of us. But guess what we're called to do? We're called to manage it. So we walk in and we got a brand new building. People walk in, we can live our lives with arrogance and pride. And wow, look at us. Or we can go, thank you, God. And we can treat people with gentleness. And we can be patient with people. Because I believe this, that as we step into this next season that God has for us, I just wonder what miracles are waiting on the other side of that. And you know what I'm so thankful for is this, is that when we're patient with people, I believe that we're really close to the heart of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness. So meaning, hey, God's always on time when he's on time. But look at this, but is patient towards you, not wishing any should perish. So when we're patient with people, we reflect the heart of God who was patient with you and I. How many of you guys are so thankful that God didn't play baseball? 3 strikes, you're out. Because like I'm on my 313th strike, right? Like, come on, somebody, right? Like, I'm gonna do some more. I'm not done swinging. I'm gonna touch your neighbor and say, you ain't done swinging. How patient was God with you? How patient was God with you? And maybe you're here this morning and you are the product currently of God's patience. Like literally last night, maybe this week, this month, you've been walking away with God from God. You've been drifting from God. You've been becoming separated from God. Can I tell you, in the middle of your sin, in the middle of your problems, in the middle of what you're facing right now, can I tell you that God is patient with you even now. And what he's telling you is saying, hey, come back home, come back to me, right? So sin scattered the world and God gathers the world. He's saying, hey, come back home. And so this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to give you an opportunity. Maybe you're here this morning. And can I tell you that God is patient, God is loving, God is kind, and he wants nothing more than for you to come right back to him in Jesus' name. So if you're here, and with every head bowed and with every eye closed, just a slip of your hand as a signal to say, God, I want to come back home. Thank you for being patient with me. If that's you, on the count of three, one, two, three, lift your hands up right now. Lift your hands up. Yep, I see your hands. I see your hands. I see your hands. I see. Amen. I see your hands. I see your hands. I see your hands. Amen. If you raise your hand, will you pray this prayer with me in church? Let's stand together in unity and pray this together. Everybody stand up on your feet. Come on. Say, dear Jesus, this morning, I surrender to you. Forgive me of my sins. Wash my heart clean. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with me. Let me follow you forever because you live in my heart. In Jesus' name we pray.